Our message this morning is from the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. And I have to confess, I've only ever preached from the odd scattered verse in the book of Ecclesiastes. But this morning we're looking at a concentrated passage, chapter 1, verse 12 through to chapter 2, verse 16. Now, Socrates, the famous pupil of Plato, once said, "The unexamined life is not a life worth living." His point was that to live a life and never ask, "What is this all about?" is to live a life not worth living. To Socrates, asking questions and seeking answers is what a wise person does. It's what separates us from the animals. Solomon in Ecclesiastes asks questions about the meaning of life, but not as some remote philosophical inquiry, but to know how best to live his life. He wanted to live his life in the best way that he could. And so in chapter 1, verse 12 through to 2:26, he questions three particular areas of life. And I want us to consider each of those. I'll begin each section by reading the passage. First of all, in chapter 1, 12 to 18, he questions life activity in general. "I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun. All of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. And so I said to myself, 'Look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much wisdom and knowledge.' Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow, and the more knowledge, the more grief." He tells us he questioned all that is done under the heavens and concludes, "What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. It's all a chasing after the wind, or it's just meaningless." So is Solomon just a miserable old bleep, or is he right? There are points here to note that help us. Notice that phrase, "What a heavy burden God has placed on mankind." Solomon's perspective acknowledges the consequences of humanity's fall from innocence. And he says it really means something to the lives that you and I live. In Paul's words, life has been subjected to frustration. And that means something in our life experience. One writer alluding to the fall in Genesis 3 says, "It now takes streaming sweat to get anything to grow. And there's always weeds mixed in with it." And he's not just talking about gardening. And not only that, but in verse 15, "What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted." In other words, much in life will not give in to our attempts to control it and shape it. And even if it does, it's all found wanting in the end. As one puts it, there's a twistedness to things in life, a screwiness that resists our attempts to straighten and order it. And, says Solomon, knowing and admitting it doesn't necessarily help, for in verse 18, "With much wisdom about these things, even as my insight grew into all of this frustration, with much wisdom comes much sorrow, and the more knowledge, the more grief." So what are we to make of this? Well, first, I think we're called to see the truth of it and not to shy away from it. Not that there's no enjoyment of life, of course there is, but at the same time there is much to frustrate and resist our attempts, not only to enjoy life, but to achieve at it. And secondly, the call is not only to see, but accept the truth of what the writer is saying. So many treat life as though it owes them something, as though they deserve better. Many, particularly in the day in which we live, carry such a sense of personal entitlement in life and inevitably end up feeling hard done to. And many cry out, "Why me? Why me?" When the sensible response is, "Why not me? Why not me?" And if we ask, how does this help us live our lives? Well, it helps us by asking us to get real about our lives in this fallen, broken, damaged, and hurting world. Get real. And I have to say, as I sort of step away from what has been planned, how as Christians we need to get real about the world in which we live, rather than try to paint it in vivid colours that overstate the reality for so many people. Life is tough, it is hard, it is difficult. Even if we do live in a day where the strapline seems to be, life is a cabaret, old chum. Eat, drink, and be merry. Not according to the writer of Ecclesiastes, who is writing as moved by the Spirit to say what he's saying. But moving on, the writer, or Solomon, having first questioned life in general, goes on secondly in chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, to question living even the good life. "I said to myself, 'Come now, I will test you with pleasure and find out what is good.' But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guarding me, of course, with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers, and a harem as well, the delights of a man's heart. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me, and in this all my wisdom stayed with me. I denied nothing that my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. Meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun." Now Solomon asks himself, what if I concentrate on the good things in life? And verse 1, see what pleasure I can get out of what is good. Now here he's talking about the things money can buy and power can achieve. He's talking about things that if only we had them, life we feel would be so much more pleasurable and satisfying and complete. In verses 4 to 9, he particularizes, he designed and built great houses for himself. Decked around with vineyards, he built gardens and parks with all kinds of trees that were served by the water in his lakes, and sported water features. Now, these may not seem the kind of things that appeal to us, but they speak of power. They speak of status. They speak of wealth. They speak of influence for those who erect them. And if he was searching for reward in the high regard that others would pay him, if he was doing what others would have to doff their caps as they came upon him, then he's doing just the right thing. If he was searching for reward in the high regard of others, this was how you go about it. Then in verse 8 he tells us, he amassed silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. That's his way of saying, I was as rich as a small country. I was that rich. He had become greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before him. Wow. Wouldn't that solve a few problems, we might be thinking. So how do these things serve, though, what he's looking for in the good life? Well, at the outset in verse 1, he tells us it all proved to be meaningless. What? It all proved to be meaningless. Not that there was no pleasure in these things, for he says, my heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for all my toil. So he doesn't overstate things and make out there's no pleasure to be had in the things we work for that are legitimate and that we get. There is. But still he calls them ultimately meaningless. So what does Solomon mean by meaningless? That's how the whole book begins. Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. Well, it's a more nuanced idea than just meaningless. In chapter 11, it explains why youth should be enjoyed. To say youth should be enjoyed because it's meaningless is meaningless. It's nonsense. But if we say youth is to be enjoyed because it's short or soon gone, and we know that it is, or fleeting, that makes a lot of sense. And so one scholar translates the opening words, breath of breaths. Everything is temporary. Breath of breaths. And the word can mean breath. It can mean mist. It can mean a puff of wind or a puff of smoke. So what the writer, what Solomon is actually saying is, yes, these things brought me pleasure, but it was short-lived. It was short-lived. It was fleeting. It just didn't last. Now, don't we find that so true to life? Or is it just me? Is this me confessing that I'm the only one on the planet that feels this way, along with the writer of this book, but everybody else feels differently? Doesn't this just ring with a truth that we seldom hear expressed? We see this even in children. They want a particular toy so badly, but in no time at all, they ignore it. They forget it. They toss it into that great toy box in the sky that never comes back again. But then, you know, we can't laugh because as adults, we hanker after this or that or the other, and we get it, but it too loses its luster. And something else becomes the new must-have. Am I the only one that feels the truth of this, or do you feel the truth of this? You see how insightful this writer is when inspired by the Holy Spirit to say what it is he's saying. Now, C.S. Lewis thought about what he is saying, and he said there can only be two possible reasons for this. Either we expect far too much of worldly things, and I can see heads going, yeah, that's absolutely true, but we never really learn, do we? Not really, not truly. He says, C.S. Lewis says, either we expect too much of worldly things and never learn, or we all have an appetite that worldly things will never satisfy. Now think about that. We all have an appetite that worldly things will never satisfy. And he concludes, if nothing in this world, this is C.S. Lewis, if nothing in this world truly, completely satisfies me, I must have been made for another world. I must have been made for another place. I must have been made to consume other things than this world is able to give me. Lewis is saying, my deepest self will never be satisfied ultimately by worldly things, but by spiritual things. Spiritual things. And racing ahead, namely Christ. Christ. Because my deepest self isn't designed to survive on worldly things alone, but on spiritual things, on Christ. And this explains Augustine's famous quote, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." What a truth. Sheena and I, about a year ago, were on holiday in Malta. And Malta's really become an island that's just been geared toward holiday making and nothing else, really. It's all hotels. It's all, the population is always vastly more visiting on holiday than live there, practically. But we went walking into the back streets, and we found a little Carmelite, I wouldn't call it a monastery, it looked too modern to be a monastery, but it probably was. And on the wall, just on the way into the Carmelite monastery, I mean in steel, hammered into the marble of the wall, the length of the width of this church, it said, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you, Jesus Christ." Hallelujah. Well, this brings us to the teacher's next area of investigation. Let me look at the clock. Am I taking ages? Are you happy to stay for the third point? Okay, really, that's great. I can smile now. This brings us to the teacher's next area of investigation. Thirdly, he questions the place of wisdom to a worthwhile life. Listen to the words. "So then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom, and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise have eyes in their heads, while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered." I almost want to stop there and say how true that is. We will not be long remembered. Oh, we're such a big deal in the lives we live. Within months, there will be those that can't remember what we're called after we've gone. It's so true. "For the wise, like the fool, will not long be remembered. The days have already come when both will have been forgotten. For like the fool, the wise too must die." Oh, isn't that a leveler? The wise too must die. In these verses, he thinks if enjoying the good things in life isn't the whole answer, then maybe being wiser and more understanding is what is needed. And this is what he means when he says in verse 13, "Wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness." He feels wisdom is to be sought after. He's not denying that for a second. Wisdom is to be sought after. Heavens above, it's better than its opposite, stupidity, and there's plenty of that about. But he says, go for wisdom. Go for wisdom. But the problem is, the wisdom he has acquired has been applied all the way through his reflections, and the final judgment is still meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. Not only that, but if we imagine him standing on his palace balcony with his glass of wine, reflecting on wisdom, he realizes something very sobering. The same fate overtakes both the fool and the wise man. He says, the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. Like the fool, the wise man must die. As one puts it, even in wisdom, there is no lasting gain that can endure how time just wipes away even our greatest achievements as generations come and generations go and as the sun rises and the sun sets. So how are we to respond to this last conclusion? You know, when preparing this message, it reminded me of some of my father's words after he lost my mum. The people who lived all around him were all asking him to come for tea, to help ease his loneliness, I suppose. But you know what he said to each? What good will that do? I still have to come back to an empty house. You see, for my father, my mother's absence undermined everything. And I get it. But for Solomon, the prospect of death undermined every effort to make life make sense. I think we get it. So what about Solomon's answers? I believe there's at least some truth in them all. We meet frustration and resistance all the time. Life is cursed. It's what Genesis 3 is all about. Anything we hanker after, then get, loses its luster all too quickly. And yes, life is undermined by the stubborn presence of death. And Solomon seems to be saying, suck it up. Own it. Own it. This is how it is. But is that it? Is there not more? Surely there's something else. There is more. But it's found through a very narrow gate. Let's get this straight. It's found through a very narrow gate and along a very narrow path, and few there be that find it. The theme of Jesus' life and ministry was and is, it's not death, it's life. It's life. Solomon is living and reflecting without the full, mature revelation that the gospel of Jesus Christ will one day bring. His life, his death, his resurrection and ascension will change everything and has changed everything on planet Earth. Christ is all about life. In him was life. Now, I was thinking about that theme in John's Gospel because it's a big theme in John's Gospel. In chapter 1 of John's account of Jesus, we read, in him was life. In chapter 2, when the temple of his body is destroyed by death, he said, I will raise it to life again. And he did. In chapter 3, he says, whosoever believes in me will pass from death to life. In chapter 4, he offers a woman at a well water that springs up to eternal life. In chapter 5, he promises to raise the dead from their graves. To raise the dead from their graves to life. In chapter 6, he shows he is the sustainer of life by feeding 5,000 people. In chapter 7, he says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink, because whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from within them. And it says by this he meant the Spirit, who believers in him would later receive. Hallelujah! In chapter 8, he is the living one who predates Abraham. In chapter 9, he restores life by healing and giving back sight. In chapter 10, he says he came to give abundant life. In chapter 11, what does he do? He tells Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. And he says it as he calls dead Lazarus out of the tomb. And the stone rolls, and the dead Lazarus walks out alive. This is what Jesus Christ promises all that will receive him. You see, the gospel tells us two wonderful truths and invites us to accept them and then accept Christ, who to know is life eternal. First, we are more than this world will ever truly and fully satisfy. If we haven't got that this morning, we've missed everything. We are more than this world will ever truly and fully satisfy. But secondly, Jesus Christ came to give us life, and life to the full, abundant life, what Paul calls the life that is truly life. And he says that because there are lots of counterfeits. The life that is truly life. It begins today as we pass from death to life by admitting our thirst and believing upon him. And it will issue in our resurrection life as we, like Lazarus, hear the call, arise, come forth, and out we come to him. And so I commend to you this morning Jesus Christ, the Lord of life. As we come and bow before him, as we prostrate ourselves in humility before him and believe upon him as our Savior, he grants us a life in himself that never weakens or wanes, or we find at the end has disappeared and gone, but rather we discover all that he promised was true, and we'll sing hallelujah to him who is upon the throne and the Lamb, hallelujah. Father God, we thank you for your gospel, and our prayer is that this will not just be a momentary thing, the impact these passage and words have made upon us, that it will follow us out of the building into Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays, when we allow other things to seduce us into thinking they're all that matters, that your gospel will shrink into its proper size, everything that is less than yourself, and in our minds and hearts exalt and enlarge Christ, that faith might apprehend him, then appropriate him, and then take him as Lord and Savior. Lord, what a gospel we have, and we just pray that it will change us daily and weekly, monthly and yearly as a people, and that others might look upon us and wonder about the hope that is in us. For we know what that hope is. It is you, Lord Jesus Christ, high and lifted up, seated at the Father's side, our Prince and our Savior. Hallelujah. Amen.